Having said that, if you could please stand with me, as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then they lowered that mat the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praise God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." These are the human, yet nonetheless, the inspired words of God. You may be seated. Sorry. I can see what I need. Maybe I'll do it this way. Some of you probably don't know who this is. This is Dwight Peterson. He's was a well-respected biblical scholar, and he was mainly known for his quick wit. And he has no relation to Eugene Peterson, if you're wondering. But he was known for his biting humor. He's also known because he was a paraplegic since he was about 18 years old, and though that brought its own unique struggles and difficulties in his life, it never really kept him from serving well his students in his classroom in the biblical studies department at Eastern University in Pennsylvania. However, a major infection attacked his body. And I think in particular, if I recall, it's his hip. It attacked his hip, and it sent him into hospice care where he would eventually lose his life. But during his illness, he did this interview where he was very candid, very open about where he stood and what he was wrestling with. And you can imagine how difficult that would be just given what he studied and given what he taught. And he was very open about how he felt like he was losing his faith in God. And how he was losing his trust, and that it was being sucked out of his very being due to all of that which he faced. But he also spoke of just how important this story was to him, Mark 2 in particular, where Jesus is arriving in Capernaum, and as the story goes, right, it says he comes home. I just want to be clear, that's not obviously where Jesus was from, but that's where his home base was. They stayed in other people's homes, but when he came, predictably, there was crowds gathered to see him, to catch a glimpse of this revolutionary teacher and healer and seemingly exorcist and all of the rumors that were going on concerning him. But then we're told that these four men essentially go to take their friend. Before Jesus, they can't get through the front door, right, famously, and there's always living spaces on top of these houses in the first century, so they climb up on the roof and they dig that hole, they drop the man down on his mat. But it's the words of Jesus that are so striking, that Jesus sees the trust that his friends have, and then say, "Your sins are forgiven," when he sees this trust that they have. And Dwight actually expressed that he had heard that story countless times. And it's not just that he heard that story, he grew up with that story. And he was paraplegic, so you can imagine his unique relationship with the story. But even as he taught it, and he taught the book of Mark almost annually, it never really made sense to him. Never really quite hit home, or was very clear, until he sat in the loneliness and the seclusion and the isolation of hospice care, and then it took on an entirely new light. And part of that was because a friend came to visit him. And this friend started talking to him, asking how he was doing. But again, Dwight was going to be candid with him, and he was worried that his friend would be disappointed. Again, you can imagine the temptation it is, if you're, especially if you're a biblical scholar, to be hanging on to the faith for the very to the very end, right? And making sure everybody knows you held on to the faith. You can imagine all the temptations that go with that, and not being able to be open and honest about what you're struggling with. So he was worried that his friend was going to be disappointed. He was worried that his friend was going to be maybe even a bit judgmental, that he was expressing that he was losing his trust in God. And then when he expressed that he was losing his trust in God, his friend said, "No worries, we have it for you." And he said, "Huh? Come again?" He's like, "Yeah, we have your faith for you. We will, the body of Christ carry it for you." And then all of a sudden, the story took on an entirely different meaning for him in that hospice room. Now, in the story itself, Dwight preferred, even in some of his commentary work, to call the man a cripple because he was and had a unique relationship with the man's situation. But as he's interviewed, he rightly notes that it's important to have, and this isn't an either or, it's important to have a personal faith and trust, yes, in Jesus, but we often forget the communal nature of it, that we are invited into a community of trust, a community of faith, that the church, the body, is a community of trust that supports one another, especially when our faith feels this way. And Dwight called this a wild gift here from Christ, a wild gift. And I could have focused primarily on this trap that Jesus sets for the religious leaders. I've done that before. But I just want to hone in on this wild gift of grace, having others carry our trust when we can't, having others carry our faith when it either feels like it's failing, when it feels like it's gone, when it feels like it's being sucked out of us, as he said, or whether it feels like it's dying altogether. Dwight's hospice care would go on for another 3 years. That's an amazing amount of time before he ultimately died. Still in those last years, he found a tremendous amount of comfort in this passage and a tremendous amount of comfort in this story and hope, because he no longer had to muster up enough trust or convince everybody that he was hanging on to the very end in his faith, but rather he could rest in the hands and the lives of others' trust. He could rest in the hands of other people's faith in this way, and the entire community of trust around him. Now, thinking about this as Christians, at least in the West, this is a bit odd and maybe even peculiar and strange and awkward, given since birth you and I are taught, well, we're taught a lot of things out loud, and we're also taught it hiddenly, like there's a hidden curriculum of our lives called the culture. But some of those things that we're taught is to, think for ourselves, to question everything, and we pick that up in different ways. But ultimately, to trust us, right? To trust what we think the most, and to be true to ourselves. And then we overlay that onto our Christian faith. We overlay this into what it means to be a Christian. So even as Christians, our Christian cultural obsession with a radical, individualized, personal faith in Jesus is actually quite a new thing. We can trace this back, some can trace this back to maybe the 17th century, and I know that gets a little reductionistic, but like, so for example, when Rene Descartes goes in to his little room, his apartment with the hot stove, and he is trying to process what he can be sure of himself ultimately, what can he really base reality on, and he comes out with that famous line in Germany. He comes out with the line, "I think, therefore, I am. I think, therefore, I exist." Now, little has shaped our lives maybe more than that statement. But for our purposes, I just want to have us focus primarily on the sheer individuality of that statement. Because cultures like ours, we're in the West, right? Cultures like ours, we're not the only one that does this. We make the individual the center of the universe. That's just what we do. So much so it affects business and stuff, like where the customer, the individual customer, is always right. My son who works at Panera will tell you that's not true. They're often very wrong. And maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've been one of those customers. But a Christian culture like ours, what we've done with that, because we're in that culture which has placed the individual at the center of the universe, we place our individual faith at the center of the Christian universe, at the center of our faith. Jamie Smith, former professor of mine, well-known author at Calvin in the philosophy department, you know, he has a funny way of telling the story of Rene Descartes, and he says, you know, when Descartes going through that existential crisis, because there were certain things he believed were true and those were disproven, and so he had to figure out, like, okay, if the things that I once thought were critically true to my life have now been disproven, I need to figure out pretty quickly on, like, what can I actually believe is true? Like, what can I solidly? And that's where he goes by himself into that apartment by that stove, and he thinks through this problem all by his lonesome. And Jamie Smith, in one of his books, he says, how our world would have been so fundamentally different if he would have just gone out on a date. and how even our Christian faith probably would have been so fundamentally different had he just invited some friends over to think through this problem with him. But no doubt, thinking and placing our individual trust in Jesus is and has profound importance in our lives. But living out our faith alone or our individual trust in Jesus alone has a tremendous amount of weakness or blind spots. So one of those is we can often overlook, ignore voices. Some of these voices are alive today. Some of these voices are long gone. They're dead. These are the giants we stand on the shoulders of. But even in our own walk with Jesus, we can ignore these voices that can hold us account. We can even ignore these voices that can draw us back into the heart of who this Jesus is and his kingdom. But the very nature of our faith and trust is communal. And the need to rely on the faith of others is not a weakness of Christianity. It's actually a feature of our faith. And the scripture speaks to this regularly. I mean, there's all these imagery and language that the Bible uses to get at this. Paul famously does this in 1 Corinthians 12. When he says, we are all baptized by one God, one spirit, so as to form this one body. And he's writing this to a textbook case study of immature Christians who are not living in unity, depending on one another's faith. They're actually in some ways in competition, trying to prove who has a stronger faith than another. And Paul warns, you're doing this all at your own danger. Don't you recognize you belong to one organism? Like, we're all are necessary. A necessary part of the whole, where the eye, right, can't say to the foot, I don't need you, in that famous language of Paul. Well, yes, each of us must die in Christ individually and rise in our baptisms. In Christ, we are immediately thrust into this trust that belongs together. And so that's why he says later on in that chapter in verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part it rejoices. If one is weeping, we all weep. All of that is what we are thrust to in our baptism. And I think one of the biggest lies that we fall for in our American versions of Christianity is that we can live our Christian lives alone, or even that we're encouraged to do so. And I think for a lot of us, and maybe a lot of American Christians, Christianity has become nothing more than a personal growth strategy. Like, it's a way, and there are many ways to be a moral person. I believe that. I don't think Christianity is the only way that you can be a moral person. There are plenty of, George Washington said that as well. There's many paths in religion to become a moral person. But that's not what Christianity is. But for a lot of American Christians, that's all Christianity is. They overlay the individual being the center of our faith. And the Christian faith is nothing more than a personal growth strategy where we're trying to basically achieve becoming a good person. But it lacks some real serious thoughtfulness. Paul sounds the alarm that you and I were never meant to live our faith alone. And he reinforces this in Ephesians when he says, there is but one body, there is but one spirit, just as you and I were called to, by the way, one hope, when you and I were called, one Lord, one trust, one faith, one baptism. And in the Reformed faith, we have a few famous catchy lines. One of them is, we are saved by grace alone. How many of you have heard of that? Okay. We are saved by sheer gift. Somebody else's actions, somebody else's righteousness that's applied to us as if we were in fact righteous, but we're not. And then some of us, we then add, and we're saved. Some people will confuse and say we're saved by faith alone. We're not saved by faith alone. Faith doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. We're saved through faith. It's a mechanism. We receive that sheer gift. But sometimes we confuse that we are saved through faith alone as if that's an invitation to live our faith out alone. And that's never what we were and what was intended for us. When Jude, the book of Jude, not a book that we're often familiar with as Christians, sadly, it's very short, so if you ever want to get through a book of the Bible quickly, just read Jude. But in Jude, he uses this language, maybe it's even a bit awkward, something we're not used to or even comfortable with, this language of our shared salvation. He says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the trust that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." And again, you see, not only in terms of imagery, but language, this idea that our trust is always and belongs to one another. So Paul's image, Jude's language here, in terms of our communal trust and salvation, they're profoundly insightful in helping us understand that we need other people's trust. We need other people's faith. By the way, much of nature actually turns out to be similar to this. Nature in itself is deeply, you know, communal. Now, there used to be, and some of you are gardeners, so I apologize if I just botch all of this, but some of you know, like if you plant too many plants together, they can sometimes be in competition for the nutrients in the ground and things like this. But in recent years, it used to be thought that this is similar to forests, that trees are in this cutthroat competition for nutrients, and they're in this cutthroat zero-sum game for, you know, photosynthesis and things like this. But this has all changed in recent years. Forest ecologists have discovered that trees are far more connected than we once thought, and forests of all different types. This is also true for turf, by the way. They're not isolated organisms competing for survival or even photosynthesis or even for nutrients, but they are participants in a vast hidden network beneath the soil due to something known as mycorrhizal is the fungi that connects all of these root systems together in these different various forests and turf. We have a friend of a friend who lives out in Seattle who's a professor of forestry at the University of Washington. He deems it the wood wide web. So one of your tasks today is to say wood wide web 30 times fast without either sounding like Elmer Fudd or botching it all together. But try it around your dinner table and report back. But through these networks, through this mycorrhizal, these trees share all kinds of things. They share water, they share nutrients, they share passcodes to break into mainframes and servers. No, I'm just kidding, they don't do that. But it'd be an interesting plot for a movie or a book. But they do share what they have deemed these chemical signals. And so when one tree gets wounded, the others step up. When others are lacking in some ways, the others provide and they help. One scientist actually tells the story. This is fascinating. They tell the story of this Douglas fir out in the Pacific Northwest. Douglas fir that rising from the ground, conifer. It basically was being attacked by bugs and insects. And so through mycorrhizal, it sent signals down to all of these, what you're looking at here, these ponderosa pines. It sent signals to warn the ponderosa pines that they were about to be attacked by bugs and that they should increase their defenses so that they wouldn't get destroyed. The forest, in other words, survives not through this rugged individualism, this rugged competition or independence, but through this hidden, shared interdependence, this need for one another. And very similar is our faith. We might think of our mycorrhizal as the means of God's grace, our shared trust with one another and our faith in Christ. I say all this because I can't tell you how many times I've heard this line. I heard it here when I was early on here trying to figure out how to preach, and I'm still trying to figure out how to preach. But I heard it when I wasn't serving in an official role in various churches, even when I was serving in various roles in churches. I heard it amongst family. They were talking about their church where their pastor, who was there for 20-some years, had left and a new pastor had come in. And they heard it from people who were leaving their church at the time. And Tim Keller actually tells a story about this too. And the line is this: I'm just not growing here anymore. I'm just not growing in my faith. And usually that comes, and granted there's seasons for everything, but I'm just not growing here in my faith in Jesus. I've heard it everywhere I've been. And I have, and through these passages, been reflecting on this. What if the church is not simply the place where we go to grow in our individual faith, or our own faith, or even our own personal faith? What if the body of Christ is the very place where that illusion goes to die? Our own faith, or even our personal faith, as if it's cut off from others. And what if, in that death of that illusion, what replaces it is something far more interdependent, far more reliant on others, not just your pastor, far more rich, deep, truer, clearer? And what if that is our life in Christ together? Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we come before you as those who want to trust that we are stronger than we really are, or that our faith is stronger than it really is. God, we confess how easily we speak of our faith as though it's something that we build, as if it was never dependent on others, or something that we can sustain ourselves, or something that ultimately belongs to us, our personal possession. And God, you see us far more clearly than this, than we even see ourselves. You see how our faith is thin, how it's fragile, how it's deeply somehow connected to our circumstances. And quietly, though sustained by others. And so we ask where we've made our faith into this private possession, something we're in control of, that you expose this illusion, and where we've hidden from others in our weakness, we ask that you would draw us into the light of your community, your body. God, where we have refused to be carried, we ask that you would humble us. Where we have refused to carry others, we ask that you would soften us. And then, God, teach us to receive this wild gift, this wild grace. And in the dying of what once we thought was our faith alone, we ask that you would help us discover something far deeper, far more secure, our shared life in you together, where you are the head and we are a part of a body much bigger than ourselves. God, we ask this in your mercy and by your grace, and we pray this in the name of the one who has died, who is risen, who is with us now and will come again. And all of God's people say,